I invite you this morning to open to Romans chapter 10. All right, so Romans chapter 10, and we are going to be digging into just the first four verses of this chapter this week, and looking forward to continuing on in Romans. As we considered the past four Sundays, or five Sundays, because one of them we weren't in Romans, we have considered the doctrine of election and the text, which is very clearly taught in Romans chapter 9. And many people would respond with the question, in regards to the doctrine of election, that why would we then pray for the salvation of lost people? If Romans chapter 9 is the word of God and clearly says what it says, then quite simply, people could respond with the question of, we do not need to pray for the salvation of lost people. But that is absolutely not a valid question. In fact, if you do not believe that God is the one who convicts people of their sin and draws them to the Savior, then the question really is flipped back on you. Why then pray for people's salvation and for God to save people if he's not the one who saves them, right? So really, it's a straw man question, trying to cut down the truths of Romans chapter 9 and the rest of Scripture. There would be no point in praying for somebody's salvation if God was not sovereign and the one who saves. And Paul quickly changes the direction from arguing for and defending the doctrine of election to a call for the spread of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very unique or interesting to me that the very following chapter that comes after the clearest chapter, which not only teaches election but then defends it and argues for it, is the very passage and chapter that people would turn to fight against election. And it's really just a misunderstanding of the doctrines of God and the doctrines of the Bible. You see, what Paul does here is he builds off the fact that God does sovereignly save people. He does graciously call them to himself. He does have mercy on those whom he will have mercy and has compassion on those whom he will have compassion. And therefore, that is our motivation to pray for the lost. Therefore, that is the motivation to go and preach the gospel. Because if God did not save people, there'd be no hope. If God did not draw people to his Son, there would be no hope. If God did not, by the work of his Spirit, convict people of their sin, there would be no hope. And there would be no point in going out and sharing the gospel. There would be no point to pray for people to come to know Christ. But rather, what he does is he builds a very tight, continued argument. And the natural outflow of a true understanding of God's election is actually zealous evangelism. He also reiterates his unrelenting passion for the salvation of lost people. Very often a straw man is built. Anybody who believes that God's word teaches election doesn't have a passion for lost people. Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul was the most passionate evangelist of all time, I would say, and he's the very one inspired by the Holy Spirit that teaches election. All right. Missionaries throughout all of history, some of your most well-known missionaries who went and even gave their lives for the sake of the gospel to reach unreached people groups, believed that the Bible taught exactly that which it teaches, election. In his description of desire for their salvation, Paul teaches some more in-depth also soteriology, which we'll get into in verse 4. So this is a quick intro to verses 1 through 4, building off. And of course, we understand when Paul wrote this letter, he did not write it in chapters. This was just the very next thing that he wrote, as if it was a letter or a book. It was not broken into chapters and verses. Those breaks came later on. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning asking that you give us clarity from your word. Give us a passion and desire that Paul had, to see lost people come to know Christ. Help us also to understand better our salvation and what Christ has done for us in his righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Of course, this echoes Romans chapter 9. He's just reiterating what he said. Verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He desires them to come to know Christ as the Messiah, to come and find the joy and forgiveness and peace and mercy and grace which is found in Christ alone. And now he returns to this idea, and he assures them again, "Brethren, my heart's desire, and not only my heart's desire, but I spend time on my knees in prayer to God for Israel, is this, that God would save them." That God would save them. Why would he pray such a prayer? Because God is the one who saves. Paul prays for him to intervene and save his kinsmen despite their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so we too, we can plea upon God's word. We can come to God in prayer and in its truth that God is greatly, in great patience, showing compassion, and that he is desiring of men to come to salvation. It is proper and fitting for us to come to the Lord and spend time on our knees with tears in our eyes, asking the Lord to graciously and mercifully save those whom we are burdened for. It should start in our own home, to our families, to our relatives, to our neighborhood, to our town, to our state, to every corner of the world. We ought to be praying along with Paul that God would save people. Again, you can only truly pray that God would save people if he is the one who does the work. So we come with great sorrow alongside of Paul. Do not get over the fact that lost people are headed to hell. We said this recently on a Wednesday night. We can get so caught up in the world and in politics and this and that and our jobs that we start looking at people in the lost world around us as if they were enemies rather than the missions field. Each person who's placed in your life, and think about it this way, the most difficult people who are placed in your life are your greatest opportunity for the sharing of the gospel. Because your neighbor who's just friendly to you and you know, a joy to be around, when you share the gospel with them, it's kind of natural to a degree. We have conversations about everything. What about the neighbor that is mean and nasty to you? And then you take a step of kindness and show them grace and share the gospel with them. It's a far greater opportunity, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, would we pray that God would give us hearts which have compassion for the lost? Would we pray that God would give us boldness to share the gospel with the lost? And would we pray that God would work in their heart salvation? Now he explains their situation. He has a desire. He prays that God would save them. And he explains the situation in which they are in. In verse 2, look there in your Bibles with me. It says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." Throughout the New Testament, we'll see certain individuals who have an apparent outside zeal for the things of God. I think one of the greatest examples of this, if not the greatest example of this, is the very man who's writing this letter that we're reading of. Listen to what Paul says about himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that he was not a sinner. He's saying he obeyed the rabbinical traditional laws. He's extremely careful to do so. He says right in parallel with that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. If there was one who was zealous for the things of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And not only did he have zeal, but he had an incredible mind, as we understand as we read the letters which he wrote. He was trained under one of the best teachers. He was the cream of the crop. But in another passage, we hear from Paul, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yeah, he had zeal, but it wasn't in accordance with God's knowledge. It wasn't in accordance with God's law. Now we hear of different individuals. We hear of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes throughout the Gospels. Who are these individuals? Well, the Sadducees, they were religious leaders of the time. They were well respected. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. They had zeal, but they were mistaken. We hear of the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking of righteousness which is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, which we're going to cover in verse 4. He says, Jesus says that our righteousness would have to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness to enter the kingdom. So as Jesus is teaching and tries to think or thinks of an illustration to give of the amount of righteousness and perfection that you would need to have in and of yourself to be saved, he puts the benchmark above the Pharisees and the scribes. In other words, if there were people to be considered righteous at that time, they were them. They were the people. And yet, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus warns of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of your cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside they appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We ourselves are not exposed much to death or the decay that they would have been exposed to back then, the stench as you walk by an unsealed tomb. They were aware of it. Jesus is pointing out in very graphic language, listen, you look good on the outside. You look nice on the outside. But on the inside, you have rotting, decaying flesh and bones, which is a stench to God. We see there were individuals who had a zeal for God. Oh, they practiced righteousness, but they had a great downfall, very important downfall. As we look at verse 2, the second half, he says, but not in accordance with knowledge. They had knowledge, but it was skewed. They had zeal, but it was ill-placed. They had boast, but it was in the wrong righteousness. It was not in line with the truth. Of course, we know who the truth is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me, Jesus said. In their rejection of the Messiah, their zeal, their knowledge, their boast, their righteousness was cast aside. Completely rejected. In fact, as the Old Testament says, it says, all of our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags before the Lord. We cannot in and of ourselves place ourselves for acceptance before God Almighty. If there's any dependence upon self, if there is any boast in self, before God there is filthy rags. Disgusting, filthy rags which no one would want to touch. So yes, they had zeal, but their zeal was ill-placed. Their boast was in the wrong place. Their knowledge was skewed. And this zeal, this knowledge, this boast was not in line with the truth, in line with Jesus Christ. He explains how, in verse 3, it says, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Now you have to ask the question, does this mean they were completely ignorant of it or they weren't recognizing it and not knowing it? I would say it's that. Throughout the Old Testament, it is clear that God gives grace and mercy and forgiveness and he is the righteous one. You read the Psalms of David, it's littered throughout it. You read the prophets of old. You read Isaiah 53 and 54. Our chastisement is laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He's the firstborn, raised to life, having his days prolonged. Oh, it's clear, it is there. But they did not know it, they did not recognize it. So rather than understanding the law in the proper way, which is this, law points out your sin, and therefore your need of the Savior, they looked at the law and they added to the law, and they sought to obey the law, trying to establish their own righteousness, making themselves ignorant to not know about the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God which we need. Even Abraham understood. Why was Abraham counted as righteous? Because he was righteous? No, because he believed the promises of God. Paul makes that extremely clear. James makes that clear. Righteousness, the righteousness of God was reckoned to Abraham for his belief. So they did not know about God's righteousness. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3, in seeking to establish their own. So in their zeal to make themselves righteous in and of themselves, they actually condemned themselves. And we've talked about this somewhat recently. I don't remember in what context. But as soon as someone recognizes that there is right and wrong, within that confession is a self-condemnation, for none always do right. And to be guilty of one part of the law is to be guilty of what? All the law. So if you've ever been sharing the gospel with somebody, and pointing out their sin, and encouraging them to recognize their sin and that they're in need of a Savior, and they say, I'm all set, I am good. Ask them this question, by what standard are you good? And as soon as they say, well, I don't lie, I don't cheat, and I don't steal, and I've never murdered anybody, ask them what? Where does that standard of goodness come from? Of course, eventually, if they're at all reasonably logical, there must be a recognition that if there is right and wrong, there must be a creator above us who has set that standard. If we are simply a product of evolution, of germs turning into human beings, there is no right or wrong. You can do whatever you want. But rather, we are created with order by a gracious, holy God who has set a standard. And as soon as someone seeks to establish their own righteousness within a recognition that there is right and wrong, they're actually condemning themselves. For none of us does that which is right all the time. I would submit none of us does that which is right most of the time. We struggle with our sin continually. So they sought to establish their own salvation. In doing so, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There is a way of salvation. There is a way to be made right. There is a way to be up to God's standard. It is to be subjected to God's way of salvation, God's way of righteousness. It is to be justified by what? Faith. Abraham was counted as righteous by faith. He believed God. So they did not subject themselves to this. Rather than depending upon God and looking to God for righteousness and grace and mercy, they looked inwardly. They looked to the law. They looked upon their own work. And in doing so, they rejected the righteousness of God. Let us stop there. Or never mind. We're going to keep working through and cover what I was about to say later. So what is this hope? What is this righteousness of God? If they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, then of course there must be then a righteousness of God which you can subject yourself to. And he explains that in the last verse of today's message. For Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. You cannot, I repeat, you cannot keep the law. It's impossible. It is against our very nature. We could have our lives a billion times over and never live a righteous life. You could be given a billion attempts, and every single attempt you will sin because you are a sinner. Now, there may be some lives in which you sinned a little less than the other life. On the outside, the problem is not just the outside, the problem is what? The inside. You have a corrupt heart. You have a sinful heart. In sin my mother conceived me, King David says. This is the man after God's own heart who's penning these words. I was conceived in sin. We cannot keep the law. Even if maybe you do a moderately good job of do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your parents or obey your parents, and so on and so on. When we come to those first commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart, serve nothing beside him, honor the Sabbath day, in other words, keep him in the forefront of your life, time set aside for him, how far, far, far do lost people fall, and also save people. We could have our lives a billion times over, and we would never live a righteous enough life for salvation. So what is the solution? What is this righteousness of God, and how can we be subject to it? Christ is the end of the law. So Christ has come, and he says that he came to fulfill all righteousness. He's lived the perfect life. He has obeyed. He lived the one in a quadrillion life because only he could do it. Because he was not born of a man and woman, but born of a woman and the Holy Spirit. And he was God eternal, the Son, stepped down to earth, taking on human flesh, living the perfectly righteous life that you and I could never, ever, ever live. You see, Jesus didn't just die for you. He didn't just rise from the dead for you. He lived a 33-year life in complete perfection for you, because you could not. He suffered pain. He suffered trial. He lost loved ones. He had annoying little siblings. He had sinful parents. He had annoying neighbors. He had to learn to speak and to walk. And yet, he never once gave in to temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He came and lived a sinless life because all of us live sinful lives. We were slaves to it, the law. We were owned by it. We were dominated by it. The law came in so that transgression would increase. And sin increases, Romans chapter 5, 20. But where sin increases, what abounds more? God's grace. And where is that grace found? In Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the one and only righteous one. God saw the problem. He was well aware. And instead of leaving man in a helpless estate, God the Son took on flesh and lived the perfect life that we could never live. Why is this so important? Because without righteousness, there is no acceptance before God. There is no entrance into heaven. There is no citizenship of Christ's kingdom. And there is no standing whatsoever of confidence before God Almighty. If anybody thinks that they can stand before God Almighty in and of themselves based upon their own righteousness, they're incredibly ignorant of God's holiness. Every time we see someone in Scripture faced with the glory of God, they tremble and they fear. I mean, we see people trembling and fearing simply as angels appear to them. If simply a messenger, a created being sent from God, causes one to tremble and fear, imagine being placed before God Almighty, placed upon His throne. There is no standing before God in and of yourself. This is the God who in the end will speak and the armies will melt before Him. This is the God who binds Satan and the demons and casts them into eternal damnation and hellfire. We cannot stand. But Christ came and He ended the power of the law over us for righteousness. This righteousness is available to who? To everyone who believes. It is guaranteed by faith. If you have faith in Christ, you are righteous before God Almighty. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and resurrection, when God looks upon you, He no longer sees your sin. He sees you clothed in the robes of Christ and His righteousness. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Christ suffered neath God's rage. He, as though I, was crushed, was bruised, was pierced, was slashed and hung and died, and had the wrath of God placed upon Him so that I could be welcomed home. That the righteousness of Christ, standing in our place. There's one preacher who says, illustration of standing underneath a humongous dam. Maybe some of you have done so, been at a place where there is a large lake and a dam built. And you picture being underneath that maybe 100 yards or 200 yards and seeing the dam break open and that massive flood of water headed your way, knowing that it would crush you. And yet before you, the ground splits open and takes all of the water. Now imagine that water being the wrath of God headed for you, and Christ, the righteous one, steps in and drinks up that wrath to protect and preserve your life. That is what Christ did. Not because you were deserving, not because you were any better than anybody else, but because God is merciful. It is to everyone who believes, not by anything that you've done, not in and of yourself. It is not temporary. You see, when you receive the righteousness of Christ, Christ is an infinite, eternal being, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all. Nothing was created that was not created through him. He's the one who is sustaining every single breath of every single person. He's holding the stars and moon and sun in place, all of the galaxies. It's his righteousness which you are robed in. It's not temporary. You will sooner lose your righteousness which is in Christ, or just as soon lose your righteousness which is in Christ, as Christ would sin, which is never. He's absolutely, eternally, and infinitely perfect and holy and righteous, and that is the righteousness which clothes you. Why in the world would you want to depend on anything on your own when you have that available? It's not almost righteous. Rather, it's completely, eternally, fully accepted before God Almighty. He is the one whom God spoke forth as acceptance. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and you can have that acceptance. God will have that pleasure in you when you place your faith in him and receive his righteousness. This is why Paul can write Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Can height or depth, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, none of these things can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because it's in Christ Jesus. God will just as soon stop loving the Son as he will stop loving his children, which is never. You are perfectly righteously acceptable before God Almighty in Christ. So, what do we do with these truths this morning? You are not doing any favor. You are not doing any favor to religious people to confirm their efforts of righteousness. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Talking with somebody, sharing the gospel, and they say something like, I'm a really spiritual person, I go to church, and you know that the church that they're talking about is not a church. And you go, that's good. No, it's not. It is not good. It's the opposite of good. They are trying to establish their own righteousness before God, and anyone who tries to establish their own righteousness before God will stand eternally damned. It's not good. Don't confirm it. Don't encourage it. Point out their sin lovingly. Point out the fault of that church. Tell them they're not spiritual, unless they mean spiritual in the demonic, Satan-following way. Because that's what we are by birth, followers of the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. Their efforts of righteousness are but filthy rags before God. Rather, we are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the only way one can be righteous. The gospel is particular. It washes and cleanses a sinner. The sinner must know they are a sinner. In order for them to come to Christ to be washed and cleansed and to receive a righteousness that is not of their own, they must recognize first what? That they're dirty, that they're sinners, and they're not righteous. It is cool now to be friends with all different types of religions. Pastors saying the Buddhists and the Catholics and this and that, and we're all okay, we're all on the same team. Yeah, we have a different understanding, better understanding than they do maybe, but it's all right. At least they're trying to worship God. No, they're not. Just because they have a zeal does not mean they're accepted before God. That's exactly what Paul is pointing out. They have a zeal. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. But there's one major pivotal problem. This zeal for God is not in accordance with knowledge. What is this knowledge? The truth, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He alone is salvation. That's a conclusion or an application for our lives in regard to those around us, but also now an application for us personally in our lives. Stop. Stop. Stop it. Stop looking to yourself for acceptance before God. Stop thinking that His love for you is based upon how you did today. Stop thinking you are saved by anything you have done. Stop trying to obey God in order to be loved by Him. We all fall into those temptations. Rather, obey Him because He loves you. You could lead somebody, share the gospel with somebody and see them come to know Christ. Or you could go and have a fit of road rage. And after each of those different moments, you know what? You're still perfectly righteous before God Almighty. Because it's not in and of yourself. It's in Jesus, and Jesus alone. So stop trying to obey God in order to be loved. Rather, obey Him because He loves you. Come before Him because of Christ. Come before Him in the name of Christ. Your standing before God Almighty is utterly found in Christ alone. He is the end of the law. He is the righteousness that you need. If you want to stand on anything of your own, you erase Christ. It's exactly what we just read in Galatians on our Friday night Bible studies. He points out to the Jews who are trying to add the law to Christ and His sacrifice. And he says, when you do that, you nullify the grace of God. To be righteous before God Almighty, you must find your righteousness in one place, and one place alone, and that is Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. You cannot add to Him. Any of your own efforts corrupts the whole pot. You need Him and Him alone. Lastly, would we have a passionate prayer life for the lost as Paul did? Would we say along with Paul that we have a desire, a heart's desire to see people come to Christ for salvation? We'll close this morning with this quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, I hope that each of us has a heart on fire with zeal. Jesus warned those who were neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. He would vomit them out of His mouth. He wanted His people to be filled with zeal. We are to be filled with zeal, but a zeal according to knowledge. Zeal that is informed by His word. The fire in our hearts is not simply heat, but also light, which comes from the word of God. And I will add, which comes by Christ and Christ alone. Father, would you help us this morning to rejoice greatly in the salvation which is found in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you that He is righteous. He is the righteousness that we need, that we are so desperately and utterly in need of. Righteousness and salvation, acceptance before you, God Almighty, is found only in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would we never give way to temptation to encourage zeal that is not in accordance with your word? Would we rather stand boldly and strongly upon your word and declare, all efforts of self-righteousness are as but filthy rags before you? Would we also never to slip into that temptation in our walk with you, that our acceptance is based upon what we do. Our acceptance is based upon what Christ has already done. May we live lives that are glorifying to you because we have that acceptance in Christ. Father, give us passionate prayer lives for the lost. We pray this morning that you would save lost people here in this area. Draw them to yourself. Would we see Port Washington have a revival? We pray in Jesus' name.